I have a real sense of excitement about being here today. I believe that God has some very special word for us that he wants to share. Realize that my purpose in being here with you this morning is that not so much as a teacher, but as an interpreter. Each one of us are having spiritual experiences in our lives. At all different levels, all different kinds of experiences. They may not be the kind that you read about in the Bible. You may not have seen an angel this last week, or heard a roaring voice, or received tablets of stone. That may not have been your fare this last week, but each one of us have had spiritual experiences. Somehow, some way, we have been aware of the fact that God is relating in our lives. Even if we haven't had that in our own lives, we've been able to read the newspaper or talk to other people who have had various experiences. And we're concerned about that, or we're elated about it, whatever the reaction may be. And then my task in being here with you this morning is simply to try to help you interpret what's already going on in your life in the light of what the Bible has to say. To relate that to revealed truth in the Bible so that we can receive a correct interpretation. I can't lead you into an experience with the Holy Spirit. That's God's business. He loves you far more than I do. He knows all about you. He is meeting you where you are. He knows what you're doing and the things that you should be doing, the things you should not be doing. He's deeply involved in your life. He is all of life in you. So he knows where you are. And all I can do is to come and to help you interpret what's happening in your own lives. So I want to do that this morning. I want to share a few things with you. A friend of mine told me this last week that she had made a phone call trying to find some information on an adoption agency. They were trying to get some information on adopting a child. And this was just the first little query that they were sending out. And all they needed to do was to go to the yellow pages of the phone book and to look up children's agencies and begin to call some numbers. And so that they called a number, and they got hold of a Christian group. At least it was listed in the phone book as a Christian group, as a children's group, trying to find some information about adopting children. And the man who answered the phone said rather gruffly, "We don't handle adoption." And the woman said, "Well, I'm sorry then. Didn't know who to call. Can you tell me who to call?" And the man said, "Lady, I'm too busy to answer questions like that." And she said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were a Christian." And he said, "I am." And she said, "Well, what does that mean then?" And he said, "It means I'm going to heaven," and hung up the phone. Now, I want to back up with you on something I said a couple of months ago, that I think God is more interested in getting heaven into you than he is in getting you into heaven. That the purpose of our Christian life is not to get to heaven. The purpose of the Christian life is to enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God here on earth. I don't want to have to wait 30 years or 40 years or however much time I have left to begin to enjoy the privilege of walking with my Maker in the cool of the garden, to have Eden restored. I don't want to have to wait until I go through Jordan's icy waters to get there. I want to I want to be able to walk into that now to where I can have fellowship with God, because way down deep inside of me, I know that until I have fellowship with God, I'm not going to have very good fellowship with you. And certainly not with my wife or my children or other people that I have difficulties getting along with on occasion. So I want to share some things that I think are rather basic and elementary. And I'm going to start with a definition. What is a Christian? What would be your definition of a Christian? Well, I sat down and I listed a few definitions of Christian that I have heard, that I have used. There was a time in my life when I said a Christian is a person who goes to church. Well, I know that's a little inadequate because some of you are here this morning. Well, a Christian is one who believes in God. Well, that's better perhaps. Or perhaps I could go and to say, a Christian is one who believes that Christ has died for our sins. Well, that's even stronger. Or I could say, a Christian is one who believes that we should love one another. Or I could use the good fundamental definition, a Christian is one who believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And yet when I take all of these definitions, I realize that any Muslim or Hindu or witch or warlock could say exactly the same thing, that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I believe we ought to love one another, I believe Christ died for my sins, I believe God is love, I attend the meetings, I give my money, I tithe my income. All of those things, none of those is an adequate definition for being a Christian. Now, we could take an artist and commission that artist to design a huge poster. We want to create on that poster the image of a Christian family. And I've got a feeling what we would end up with. I have seen the results of that kind of poster that has been created where an artist has said, this is the Christian family. And so you wind up with pink, smiling, middle-income, middle-aged people with two children, one boy, 7, one girl, 9 and a half, and they're walking down the sidewalk, and the wife has on little white gloves and a little white hat, and the man has on a business suit, and there's green trees and there's birds in the trees, and they're walking towards a building that has a white steeple on it. The kids have Bibles in their hands, and the man and wife are holding hands, and the kids are walking behind them, the boy and the girl, brother and sister, 7 and 9 and a half, and they're holding hands, and they're on their way to church, and that's what the Christian family is. You ever seen one of those pictures? Yeah, okay. Have you ever experienced that kind of experience? I have a terrible time getting my kids to hold hands. Now, the vast number of Christians have not the slightest resemblance to this happy family that our artist has drawn on the poster. This particular family, by the way, sounds like that same family that I see on TV who uses a particular brand of toothpaste. I have learned that when you draw the Christian family, you can draw any human being there is. Old, young, fat, skinny, white, black, destitute, affluent. There's no positive outward sign by which you can recognize a Christian. What is a Christian? All right, there's a story in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts. And I want to ask you to turn with me for just a minute. And then we're going to move on to 2 Timothy from there. The book of Acts, the fourth chapter. A strange thing had happened to Peter and John. They had been on their way to the temple, and there doesn't seem to be any particular reason that they were going to the temple, except that it was the hour of prayer, and they were performing a religious duty. They were on their way to church. And on the way to the temple, there's a man sitting at the gate of the temple who is crippled, has been crippled all of his life. And you know the story. Say, silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so they grab hold of him, and the man comes to his feet, and he goes into the temple walking and not walking. Was he walking? Leaping, yeah, leaping. What else was his? Yeah, walking and leaping and praising God. That's right. Anyway, he causes quite a disturbance. Be much the same as we're in here this morning and kind of having a good time. Everybody's gotten settled in their seat. And Gordon's standing at the door welcoming people out there. And somebody comes in, and Gordon has a word from God, and he touches the person, and the person who's never walked before comes to his feet, and he comes down the aisle and around the front and back and forth across the platform walking and leaping and praising God. And we would call for the elders of the church and have him quietly removed out of the side over here, which is essentially what they tried to do in this situation. Not only did they do that, but they arrested Gordon. And they arrested Peter and John and brought them before the high court of the land. And so let's pick it up with Acts 4:5. And it came to pass the next day that their rulers, the elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, boy, the whole gang was there. All of the elders were there. And as many as were kindred of the high priest, he also had his brothers and sisters there, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner." That's pretty hard preaching. Pretty hard preaching. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for is there none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, when the elders and the scribes and the priests saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, uneducated, had not been to the seminary, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now that's the finest definition I know of a Christian, where men can look at you and listen to you, and by hearing you and seeing you and knowing you, take knowledge of the fact that you have been with Jesus. Someone once asked, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? A Christian is one who has been with Jesus. Now, we can tell by reading this that not only is he one who has been with Jesus, but he is one who is with Jesus, Christ in us, the hope of glory. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." It's Christ in me. So, I want to talk to you about the normal Christian life. And I want to talk to you about some things that are happening to you and how you can interpret these things. As I said to begin with, I'm really not here this morning as a teacher, but as an interpreter. How you can interpret some of the things that are happening in your life so that you can maintain the Christian quality of life. All right, I want you to flip on with me in the Bible from Acts to the book of 2 Timothy. And I want to close something out this morning that we started way back the first of the year. The last several times I've taught, we've taught basically about the high calling of God, that the holy calling that God has on each one of our lives. And I want to continue that and close it out, because it closes out with a strange kind of note, and it comes out of Paul's letter to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Just hold your finger there for a minute, because I want to ask you some questions. I want to shift gears, then we're going to try to tie all this together. How many of you have ever said, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning, but how many of you have ever said, I wish that I could hurry up and get things straightened out in my life so I could serve God? Is that a kind of a natural thing that happens? If we could just get things squared away, then I could be the kind of servant of God that I really want to be. Or, let's change gears, I wish that I could get my debts paid off so that I could give to God the way I really would like to give to God. Okay, I can tell by the blank look on your face that you're hearing me. You think that I've been listening to your telephone conversations, in fact, or reading your mail. Okay. Conflict, crisis, persecution are the normal part of the Christian life. They're the normal part of the Christian life. Now, I'm not going to read all of 2 Timothy 3. I want to skip over to the 12th verse. Paul has given a whole long list. He says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Let's go back to the first there for just a minute. 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, homosexuals, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now Paul says, as we come to the end of the era, and he was writing in the beginning of the era, by the way, he says as history comes to a close, we're going to see this kind of thing really manifesting itself. In the last days, these kind of people are going to float to the surface of the pool, and they're going to be evident. They're going to show their true colors. Well, I look at this list of people, and then I look at the newspaper, or read a magazine, or listen to the television, and I suddenly realize that everybody he is listing here is in the news today. Every one of them. Be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, homosexuals, truce breakers, false accusers, liars, despisers, the whole thing. That it seems to me this is part of the signs of the time. I was in a little tiny sandwich shop in Jacksonville this last week, and while I was waiting in the end of the line to pay for my sandwich that I'd gotten, a little tiny kid, 5 years old maybe, tried to get in front of me, and he was, I don't know what he was doing, he wasn't paying for a sandwich, he was just in there, and I stepped back so that he could squeeze in, and he mistook what I was doing for some reason and turned and called me names that I didn't even use when I was in the army. I've never heard, the kid was 5 years old, I've never heard the garbage, the cesspool, that flowed out of that child's mouth towards me, what he was calling me. Well, it made me wonder about what kind of home he comes from, frankly. That kid didn't pick that stuff up at school. He wasn't even old enough to go to school. That wasn't neighborhood talk. That was daddy and mother talk that he had heard. And I said, that's the signs of the time right there. We can expect more and more and more of that as we go along. Now, Paul gives that, and then he moves on to the 12th verse. And he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution, conflict, crisis are part of the normal Christian life. God keeps those who are committed to move on into the high calling in a slight stage of crisis all the time. Isn't that comforting? Aren't you glad to hear that word this morning? Now, I'm not putting anything over on you. I'm interpreting what's going on in your life. Remember that. You're already in a stage of crisis. If you're not in a stage of crisis, I would begin to question the normality of your Christian life. Is everything fine with you? Everything glorious? You don't have anything that you want to change? You're married to the perfect woman. You have the perfect children. You live in the perfect house. You've got more money than you know what to do with. Your health is perfect. You're going to live to be 180 years old. Everything is great. Your car doesn't break down. Is that you? If it is, I'm going to stay away from you, because there's something wrong in your spiritual life. Man does not grow by that kind of blessing. We were in a prayer meeting this morning before the service, and I was over there praying and thanking God, Lord, thank you for your blessings, thank you for your blessings. And God spoke to me and said, that's not what I want you to thank me for. I want you to thank me that I have my hand on your life. That's what I want you to thank me for. Because what you interpret as blessings may be from some other source. The thing to thank me for is that I am working in your life. Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I told you, I'm not confessing anything negative to you. I'm interpreting that which is going on in your life, which many of you are frustrated about. You say, I'm trying to live godly in Christ Jesus, and all I have is persecution. I said, that's right. That's the way you learn to live more godly in Christ Jesus. In fact, the more godly you get, and I'll really bless you with this, the more persecution you get. Until you reach the stage of saying that perfect prayer, not my will, but thine be done. And it's at that time that you inherit the glorious opportunity of going to the cross with Jesus. You think the Christian life is a bed of roses? No. There's glory in it. But it's not a bed of roses. It's a bed of persecution. But I'll tell you this. It's persecution with meaning. Where all the world gives you is persecution. Period. Nothing else. And so if you're living a godly life in Christ Jesus, you can expect little crises going on all the time in your life. Because God uses those to move you on to where He wants you to be. Now, I have to keep going back and reminding you that what I am doing is interpreting what you're experiencing in your life. Because that's the way God works in our lives to bring us on up to the place that He wants us to be, which is conformed to the image of Christ. I don't think I'm telling tales out of school, because I think it's public knowledge. I spent a portion of Tuesday afternoon in Boynton Beach with my friends Len Lassurde and Catherine Marshall. You know them. They have been here. They've had an opportunity of ministering. Catherine has always been Mrs. Presbyterian. She's the kind of the apple of the eye of the Presbyterian. And they were flowing along very well. Everything was going smooth in their life. They little crises back and forth, but nothing real serious. And they've gotten involved in a publishing company, chosen books, and it's doing very well. And everything just seemed fine. And then they became a threat to their Presbyterian pastor down in Boynton Beach. In fact, they were having Monday night meetings in the church, and Catherine had been teaching, and Len had been doing some teaching, and the Monday night meetings were going exceedingly well. In fact, they were doing much better than the Sunday night meetings where the pastor was teaching. And that presents problems. And anyway, the whole thing hit the fan a couple of weeks ago, and the pastor invited them out of the Presbyterian church. And I said, Catherine Marshall invited out of the Presbyterian church? I can hardly believe it. Peter Marshall was Mr. Presbyterian. But they've been tossed out, or essentially tossed out. At least they've been told they can't teach anymore. And immediately was the Methodist pastor on the other side of town said, I've just been waiting for this. Come on over here and teach. And so they have shifted gears, and they're now meeting in the Methodist church, and all that gang of people has gone over there with them. But we were sitting talking at the lunch table last Tuesday. And this concept, this verse of Scripture, kept coming to my mind. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I'm beginning to realize that if you want to go on with God, you're going to have to run the risk of being misunderstood. That's one of the eternal risks of the Christian, of being misunderstood by your friends, by your very closest friends, by those that you have invested your life in. They will misunderstand you, and when they misunderstand you, they will reject you. And oftentimes, they will persecute you. Now, we have a way of saying, God, when I get out of this crisis I'm in, I'll serve you. And God says, I put you in the crisis so that you can serve me there. It's like waiting for a financial windfall. When I get all of my debts paid, then I'll tithe my income. And God says, I don't need your money. I can remember a long time ago where I literally prayed the prayer, Lord, if you give me $1 million, I'll give you 90% of that. I had read R.G. Letourneau's story. Some of you have read R.G. Letourneau's story. And he was giving 90% of everything he had to God. I have found out later that there's all kinds of mathematics you can use in a situation like that, but I won't go into that. Anyway, I was very impressed with this man who was giving. I prayed the prayer, Lord, if you'll dump on me $1 million, I'll give 90% of that to you. $900,000 I'll put back into the kingdom. All I'll keep will be $100,000. You see, if you don't ask for a lot, you don't get anything. That's what well, God began speaking to me and said, what about the $120 a week that you're making now? And I said, well, Lord, I can't afford to give 90% of that. I can only afford to give 90% if I get $1 million. And he said, well, you're not even giving me 10% of that. And I said, Lord, that's right. It takes all $120
to keep me and my wife and our three children at that time going. Now I understand the principle. God couldn't give me $1 million. He couldn't trust me with it. He couldn't even trust me with the $120 a week that I had because I wasn't being obedient with that. Not only that, but if I begin to say I'll be obedient with 120 in order that I can have the million, then my motives are wrong and I wouldn't be right then either. He wants me to look at the situation where I am and say, herewith will I be content. Right here. I'll be God's man in the midst of $120 a week. And I'll joy in it. And I'll be the what kind of person that he wants me to be. Now, I'm going to run a little review on you, where we've been, and then try to bring you up to date. We've been talking over the last 2 months about the high calling that God has for every one of us. And I believe this with all my heart. I believe that God has a high calling for every one of his people. The tragedy and the shame is that we deliberately miss that high calling. We refuse to walk through the persecution, which is the door into the high calling. We refuse to walk through that because it looks difficult. And we would rather stay back where we are in safe territory than to go on to that high calling that God has for us. Now, I believe in my heart that accompanying that high calling, when you move through that realm of persecution, remember, you never do really move through it. It goes with you. You move into it and you just stay there. And you know that, and that's one of the reasons you hesitate to get into it. But when you move into it, along with that, along with the persecution, comes these things that we call blessings. Financial provision, good health, the blessing of home and family and children, love within the fellowship, all of those things, the perfect things that we, when we imagine the perfect Christian life, those things come, but they only come accompanied with the persecution. Now, the tragedy is we look at the persecution and we say, it's too difficult, I won't go, and therefore we miss the high calling that God has for our lives. Now, the well of life, and we talked about this several months ago, for those of you who were here 2 months ago. There is within each one of us a well of life. John quoted Jesus in the 7th chapter of saying that he'll spring up inside of us, a flowing well, which is the essence of the Holy Spirit, bringing life out of us. That there is a well of life, but it's given in promised form only. Paul told Timothy, you remember, to stir up the well that was inside. Take your stick and stir it up. It's grown stagnant and stale. And Timothy said, I don't want to stir it up because if I stir it up, I'll get persecution. It's much better to leave it with mold on top of it. And he said, no, put your stick in it and stir it up. Stir up the gifts that are within you. Because there are things in the bottom of your well that have stopped up the flow of the Spirit. Doubt, fears, all these things have been dumped into your well and they have stopped it up and it has ceased to flow. And so you have a stagnant pool. And so he wants you to stir it up. And we talked about, if you'll remember, and we're going back into review a little bit, various ways to keep the well clean. Obedience, obeying God, what he says in your heart and what he says in the Bible. Fellowship, it's absolutely necessary to have fellowship with Christians. If you separate yourself from the assembly, your well is going to go dry. Submission to one another. You cannot, in the Christian life, go off and do your own thing. All of the damage that has been done by people who went off saying, I have a word from God, and did not submit it to men and women who were inside the body who could hear God also. Obedience, fellowship, submission. We talked about prayer, praying in the Spirit, the necessity of cleaning out your will by praying in tongues. That agitated some folks. It says, okay, to talk about fellowship, I like to come to church. Okay, even to talk about submission, it's wise to submit to one another. Okay, to talk about obedience, but don't say that I need to pray in tongues. But you do. Because that's one of the purgative forces inside the well, which cleans it out. On the inside, that goes way down into the subconscious, and we don't have time for that. Anyway, there's many, many different ways to keep your well clean, to keep your spring cleaned out. And I believe that the person who practices these things, even though he will have persecution and misunderstanding about him, will emerge from life a whole person. That's the reason I believe that I don't have any bitterness in my heart towards any person. I tried to examine my life this morning. I got up early and began to run down all the list of the people who have persecuted me. And there's a big, long list in the past. About half of them were just mean. The other half were folks that I had deliberately irritated by my own meanness. And they were reacting against me. And now I begin to check my reaction towards those people. And I can't think of a single one that I have anything but real, genuine love in my heart for. I mean the kind of genuine love that would say, I'd love to have you come home to dinner with me today. And I talk to folks who say, well, I love you, but I don't like you. Well, I know what that means. That means that you're acting spiritual, but deep down inside, you're just as mean as the devil. You're still rotten. You're still festering bitterness and resentment down inside. Real love is that kind of love that reaches out and says, hey, I'd like to be around you just all the time. I really do appreciate you in this kind of thing. And I don't know. Maybe I'm just blood. But I can't think of anybody that I don't like that way. As far as I know, there's no bitterness in my heart. Now I say, God, why not? Because I'm around people. Now don't misunderstand me. I got some other things that are horrible that I'm not going to drag out here this morning. Great faults and flaws in my life and character. But that in that one area, I say, Lord, why? Because I'm around people all the time who are constantly talking about one another. I mean, even if they're doing it in the form of saying, let's pray for so-and-so, and then they list his sin. And then they chuckle just a little bit. Which is kind of saying, aren't you glad he's getting his due? Kind of situation. But for some reason, that area of my life has been clean. Now you say, well, the reason you're not bitter towards anybody is because you've never been hurt. Well, you should have followed me around over the last 15 years and find out. But I believe that it's possible to come out of persecution. It's possible to have people drive nails through your hands and to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, there's areas of persecution I have not experienced yet, and I don't know how I'll react until I get there. I admit that. I don't know what it would be like to have somebody abuse one of my children to the place of torture. I don't know what my reaction would be to that kind of thing, but I'm hoping that what he's building in me now, in my reaction to the little persecutions, will be sufficient to take care of the big persecution when it comes. So the question that Paul asked Timothy is death working in your soul, or is there life working in it? How do you react to the professional well polluters who walk around under the guise of being religious people dumping garbage into your life? What is your reaction to those people who are constantly coming as the persecutors or the tormentors? And the question, Paul says, is not if they come, but when they come. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not may suffer persecution, but shall suffer persecution. And so the question is, what do you do when the devil dumps garbage into the wellspring of your life? Okay, now let me see if I can begin to tie all this together here to where it'll make some sense. Here in 2 Timothy, Paul shows what happens at the end of the era, the last days, when perilous times will come. He begins with the works of the flesh. And then he indicates that if we allow bitterness or anger or wrath or resentment towards one another, unforgiveness, if we begin to allow these things to take root in our life, that they will open our lives for far worse things to come. Now, let's make a distinction between what the Bible calls the works of the flesh and demon oppression or demon possession. There's a whole lot of difference. Anger is not demonic. Anger is a work of the flesh. But you can become angry and allow that anger to stay in your life. That's the reason Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry, but sin not. Don't harbor that thing in your life towards another person. Because if you harbor it in your life toward another person, that cracks the door for demons to come in, for evil spirits to come in, and they will take over and they will drive you beyond the point of self-control. And so we pick up the paper every day and we read a story something like this. Here's a guy standing there with a bloody ice pick in his hand, and the police are at the door, and his wife is laying on the floor, and the man says, I don't know what came over me. I know what came over him. He harbored anger and resentment toward his wife, and he opened his life to demons who came in and took over in his life and put an ice pick in his hand, which he drove into his wife's heart. And he says, I don't understand what happened to me. Most murders, most crimes of violence are demon-motivated, but they started with the sins of the flesh, to where we allowed these things to happen in our lives. Now, that same thing is happening in our nation today. It's happening all over the world. It's the perfect example is what's happening in Uganda, where we find a godless nation with a godless man at the helm of this nation who allows pride and bitterness and anger to rule his life, and all of a sudden the demons take over. And so it's not Idi Amin who is running Uganda today. It's demon forces who are sitting on the throne in Uganda, determined to wipe out the people of God who live in that nation. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this up is to show you what's happening in the world, because at the end of the era, men will give themselves to works of the flesh, and to show you what can happen in your own life. Because there is a fine line between those who are persecuted and those who grow resentful and bitter. And that's the reason, you gotta take the whole Bible, that's the reason James begins his letter by saying, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, when you are persecuted, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing, that you may be whole. It is of vital importance how you react to the crises experiences in your life. Do you react with joy and thanksgiving? Or do you react with bitterness and resentment and frustration and anger? The leaders of this nation are turning to the supernatural because they are realizing that they do not have sufficient power in their own mortal being to handle the situation. But there are two sources of supernatural power. Either they will turn to the power of God, or they will turn to the power of the underworld. Now, Paul in 2 Timothy 3 says that both of these powers are going to mature. That's the reason I don't believe that the church is going to be raptured today. I don't believe that Jesus Christ is going to come tonight because there is still maturing to be done. Evil is not as bad as it can be. Good is not as good as it can be yet. When those times come and both have reached the epitome and they line up, then we're going to see Armageddon take place. But we're not quite there yet. We have some time to get ready. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that. Leaders are turning to the supernatural. Government leaders either are going into the occult and they're going into the occult by droves, or they're turning to God. Those who turn to God are being persecuted. And therefore, there is not many who are willing to turn to God. But the power of God is greater than the power of the underworld. The problem is we're afraid to show it because we're afraid of persecution. I'll give you an example. Monday, I spent all day in Miami going from one television station to another, from one radio station to another, just with my tongue hanging out almost, trying to get there and talk. And it's been quite a revelation this whole week I've been out into the secular media. And I'm still trying to assess everything that I'm learning and hearing from all of this, and trust that I will by the time I finish this particular phase of my life. But to go into the secular media to where no one is afraid to talk about the supernatural. It's exciting. In fact, at a television station in Jacksonville, where I was preceded, there were three of us who were guests on the program in the largest television station in Jacksonville this last week. The first guy there was a nail bender, an occult expert who held nails up and bent them with the power of the mind, and he did this on television. By the way, one of the statements he made on television was, if there's anybody who has a stop watch or a stop clock in your house, I'm going to count to five, and when I reach five, your watch will begin to run or your clock will begin to run. And he counted five, and boy, the telephone lines just lit up from all over the city of Jacksonville, people calling in and saying, my clock started, hadn't run for 30 years. And it began to, all this thrill and excitement over the supernatural. The guy who followed me was a crystal ball reader, and he was making predictions. And in the middle of that, here I am, see. And I come in with my little book on Catherine Kuhlman, and we're sitting there in front of the camera, and the announcer wants to ask a few questions, and I found out how easy it is to shift the emphasis away from that book and to talk about the supernatural power of God, because the people in this media are hungry for that which is supernatural. They realize that it's not in the natural, that something is happening in the world, and it's either going to be extremely evil or it's going to be extremely pure. You're going to have one or the other. Anyway, I was in Miami in this radio talk show. And the guy I was talking with, we spent an hour. It was one of these telephone call-in things. Spent an hour, and he was constantly playing the role of the devil's advocate. We were talking about the supernatural power of God. It had been started because I had written the book on Catherine Kuhlman, and so we were promoting the book a little bit. And then we shifted gears and talked about a God who's able to heal, a God of miracles, the whole thing. And he just prodded me along. He was a great interviewer, a great questioner all the way through, but he was never sympathetic with what I was saying. He was always playing the role of the devil's advocate. And at the end of the period, when we were off the air, he said, can you step back here in this little room? And it was a kind of a broom closet. He said, I'd like to say something to you. He says, I really wanted to say this, but I haven't had the opportunity to do this. So we stepped back into this broom closet, and buckets and mops and things all around. And he said, I was healed in a Catherine Kuhlman meeting 2 years ago in Miami. And I said, you rascal. Why did you say that on the air? Why did you continue to play the role of the devil's advocate and constantly be critical and cynical? Why are you telling me back here in the broom closet that you were healed by the power of the Holy Spirit in a miracle service? Why didn't you say that out to all of this radio audience? And he hung his head. And he said, I'm afraid of what they would say about me if I told them. all who live normally in Christ Jesus will stay in a crisis condition. All who live normally in Christ Jesus, all who live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. If you're afraid of the persecution, you're never going to be able to go on to the higher things that God has for you. Now, I need to give you a word of warning before I close here. And that's this: you're not to seek the persecution. I've got some friends who are so anxious to go on with God that they go out and stir up persecution. They have complexes. All you have to do is be natural in the spirit. Bold, unafraid, uncompromising, kind, sensitive, filled with love, just natural in the spirit. And persecution will come. Let me read you a letter. Got it this last week from a Baptist couple in Malden, South Carolina. I won't read you the whole thing. There are many spirit-filled people in our area, but we feel like the Lone Ranger. She's really feeling sorry for herself. Over a period of the last 8 months, the Lord seems to have either led us out of or kicked us out of most of the fellowship with our friends. For months, several couples have been praying for a prayer group, and the Lord told my husband to start one. Our first meeting, we had 19 present, and we all agreed that we should study the personality and the love of Jesus Christ. Since that time, in October, we've had two or three good meetings, and from that time, we've only had one to three persons attending. All the others have joined the other groups, which are studying the gifts, positive confession, faith, and so forth. We'll be the first to agree that these are all good. But most of the people have even quit speaking to us. They have finally grown weary of trying to persuade us to move with them. They're all so certain that we're missing the boat spiritually. They have all left their denominational churches and are positive that we are backsliding for staying in our church and trying to bring the power of Jesus to our people. We used to attend several spirit-filled churches when they had services that didn't conflict with ours. Now we're hesitant to do so because our friends will assume that we've seen the light if we show up. Our question is, where is their love? Where is the tugging of their heart for unity? If you don't belong to their group or think as they think, they say you've got a binding spirit or a blinding one. If someone had told me that spirit-filled people could be cold and cruel before this, I would have never believed it. In our area, it's unheard of for spirit-filled people to stay in their churches. They all wither up spiritually. But God has told us to stay. And then this, Jamie. Is this what is happening to us? Are we missing the mark? It's hard to believe that out of 19, we could be the only right one. The Lord has really impressed on us to develop his personality and his love. He is stressing unity to us, but we've really got no one to unite with. We do still love them and long for friendship. Would God allow this kind of persecution to come into our lives? And I write back and I said, right on. Because even the charismatic will persecute you if you're determined to develop the personality of Jesus Christ. Even your best friend will misunderstand you if your determination is to become conformed to the image of Jesus. I want us in this area to be so filled with the love of Jesus that judging one another will become a thing of the distant past, so distant that it'll never even come to our memory anymore. That we can trust one another to hear God and to do what God is saying. And if some go here and some go there, we can rejoice with this. Because in the last days, church, the persecution is going to be upon All of it. Upon Catholics, upon Protestants, upon Presbyterians, upon Methodists, upon Baptists, and upon those who have been driven from their churches and have no place else to go. The persecution is going to be upon all of us. Now, here's the clincher. How much better it will be for us to learn to love one another in unity and to come together in community before the persecution comes than to be driven to one another in persecution. None of us have tasted the full blow of Satan yet. But it's coming. That's just a prophetic word. I'm not afraid of it. But the Bible says that it's coming. Evil is going to grow worse. Our task as Christians is to love one another here and to love God and to rejoice in what happens to us, so that when that happens, we'll already have our foundational strength provided and we can move on in the good things of God. So I'm asking you, as I have asked you, to run your personal inventory on your own life. Are you filled with bitterness, anger, resentment, unforgiveness? Are there areas of your life to where you have real problems here? Will you take care of those personally so that we can get on with the high calling of God in Christ Jesus?